Well, we've been looking at the kings, looked here in the last few lessons at the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Before that, we looked at Solomon, spent 3 weeks on him, and we've looked at some of the other, I think we looked at Jeroboam. And now we're going to be looking at Chronicles. The question probably arises, why, after just looking at Kings and all of that material, why look at Chronicles? Because after all, Chronicles is just more about kings, right? Well, I think we're going to find that there is a reason why we would look at the book of Chronicles, even though we've just looked at the book of Kings. Let me just give you a look at what we're going to be doing, and then we'll look at why we should study Chronicles. What we're going to do after this introductory lesson, Scott is going to be teaching next week and pastor for the 2 weeks after that, and we're going to be focusing on the life of David, which is something we didn't really do a lot of focusing on in Kings, because of course David is in Samuel is where the material on him is covered. Then after that, for the rest, all the way to the summer, we're going to be doing 3 lessons on the life of David, and then after that, we've already focused on Solomon, so we're not going to redo that material, but we're going to start doing case studies on the kings, and actually, Ryan Martin will be coming, and he'll be participating in that, and Gene Walters, myself, Andrew Perry are going to be some of the other teachers. But again, why study the book of Chronicles? When you think of Chronicles, if you are pretty familiar with the Bible, what's probably the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the book of Chronicles? Maybe not, in your mind, the most favorable thing when you think of Chronicles. As far as ease of reading, okay? You think of about 9 chapters of names to just begin, okay? And so Chronicles is probably not the most popular book with a lot of people because you got to wade through all those names. We'll actually talk about that in a minute. And then it's like, okay, we've just read this material in Kings. Now here we're doing it again in Chronicles. What's the deal with that? Well, where we have to start with any book of the Bible, and of course this is, we always talk about this, but it's 2 Timothy 3:16. That's where we start. All Scripture given by inspiration of God, all Scripture is profitable. So if this is the perfect Word of God, then it is perfectly designed to shape us into the image of Christ. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 is saying. So we approach this, even though at first we think about all those names and it's like not really sure what that's all about, we approach it with confidence that this is the Word of God, and therefore it must have a purpose. And we must understand that this is not just, when we think of the Old Testament, I think sometimes maybe we think of, you know, that's an Old Testament book written to those people, and we can gain some things from it. You know, we can gain some good principles. That's one way of looking at it. Or we could look at this book was written for us. This book of Chronicles was written with the Church of Jesus Christ in mind. Maybe not in the mind of the original author, but in the mind of the ultimate author, the Holy Spirit. This book was written for us. Not just something that we gain a little benefit from it. No, this was part of the mold that the Holy Spirit has made to shape our lives and to shape our thinking. So we want to pay attention to this. But I think we're going to find that Chronicles is a distinct book with a distinct message. Okay? It's not that there is plenty of material that is common between Kings and Chronicles. You will read repeats of some of the same things. Okay, but it's not simply a retelling of Kings with a few different words. Okay, it's not just a retelling, and it's not simply meant to fill in the gaps that Kings left out. It does fill in some of the gaps. There are things that we find out in Chronicles that we didn't know in Kings, but that's not the main purpose of Chronicles, just to fill in gaps for us. And certainly, it's not, as some people have charged, it's not an alternative history. There's a lot of people who look at Chronicles and say, Chronicles and Kings don't agree with each other in a lot of these details, and therefore, you know, the chronicler is giving an alternative history to Kings. No. Yes, there are distinct things, maybe even distinct ways of looking at the same truths, but these books, Kings and Chronicles, they work together. So it's certainly no contradiction with Kings, but I would say that Chronicles is not even really primarily meant to be a history book. And understand me, I'm not saying that it's not based on history. It is entirely based on history. Every fact that is recorded is historically true. But what I'm saying is that it's not simply meant to be a book to give us historical facts. And of course, none of the Old Testament, what we call the books of history, are simply history books. Really, what it is primarily meant to do is to take the facts of history and to teach us about God, and to teach us about our responsibility to God. So the author, under the Holy Spirit's direction, does not give every single historical detail that he could give. Okay, you especially see this in Chronicles. He is very selective in what he gives to us. And it's not that he's trying to kind of hide the record, only add the things he wants, but it's that he has certain themes in mind, and he is writing these things to teach us certain things. It's basically the same thing you find in the Gospels. Okay, in John chapter 20, 30 to 31, John makes this comment. He says, there are many other signs that Jesus performed. Okay, but he said, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John, under the Spirit's guidance, selected 7 or 8 miracles out of the hundreds and thousands of miracles Jesus did. His purpose was not to give a complete detailed account, but to select those that specially fit his purpose to get this theme across. And that's the exact same thing you find in Chronicles. With the Gospels, you do find a lot of material that's the same, but you find distinct messages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Distinct ways of looking at it, all designed by the Holy Spirit to use those same truths to teach us perhaps different nuances of the message of Christ. So that's what you have going on in Chronicles. Not just a repeat, not just filling in the gaps, but a distinct book with a distinct message to the church today. What we're going to do then is, first of all, we're going to try to discover what the message of this book was to its original audience. And when we do that, then make the jump to figure out, now what then does this mean to the New Testament church? So I want to start with looking at the historical background of Chronicles and see what we can discover about, first of all, the author. Anyone have a guess as to who the author of Chronicles is?
Unknown.
Okay, it is unknown, but there has been a guess, a pretty good guess. Did I hear it? Ezra is one of probably the best guess given. It's not at all for sure. One reason for saying Ezra is the fact that 2 Chronicles 36, 22 to 23 is identical to Ezra 1, 1 and 2. Okay, so that, I mean, it's word for word, basically. And it just would fit, a lot of the themes of Chronicles would really fit a person like Ezra being the author. But it's not really that important that we find out for sure who the author is. It's not totally clear. As far as when this is written, well, it's believed that this book is written, well, it's not just believed, it's for sure this is written after the exile and after the temple is rebuilt. Now, how do we know that? Second Chronicles ends with Cyrus, the decree that Cyrus gives that the people will come back now to rebuild. So we know that this book has to be written after Cyrus made that decree. Okay, but probably the most conclusive thing is those genealogies, actually. Because if you remember, the line of David actually continues after the captivity begins. And of course, there's no king on the throne. But one of the descendants of David becomes a leader to the exiles that return. Do you remember his name? The man who's one of the main leaders when they return to rebuild the temple. Do you remember the name? It's kind of a long name. Starts with a Z. Did I hear someone say Zerubbabel? Okay, I'll pronounce that Zerubbabel. That's, who knows what the real pronunciation is. But yes. Well, actually, in the genealogies, we have a number of his descendants given, the descendants of Zerubbabel, which if he's telling us his sons, his son's sons, his son's sons, that we know then that it had to be written in accordance with all the genealogies. So some people place it around 450 BC, maybe even 400 BC. But what's significant is that it's written when the Israelites have come back and they have the temple again. So they're carrying out now the Levitical temple worship, but they have no king, no Davidic king. So those two facts, they are back in the land and they're carrying out the temple worship, but they don't have a king. That's significant for the message of the book. Chip.
I have a question. I want to be clear on something. You're stating that the entire Chronicles is written after the exile as opposed to concurrently with events and then compiled later. Is that correct?
My thinking would be, yes, that it was written by one author at one time. Yeah, and I haven't done all the research into that question.
I'm perfectly happy to yield your superior intellect.
I appreciate that. No. I think the book shows a unity that would indicate one author. Would it be impossible that God could allow things to be compiled? I don't think so, but I think this book demonstrates a unity that would make conservative scholars feel like it's one book written by one author. So that's a good question. Okay, so that's the time of writing. Now, what is the spiritual context in which this book is written? Well, as we said, the temple worship is reinstated, but there is no Davidic king. We can get a few clues as to what this time period is like by looking at some of the other books. If you remember the books of Haggai and Zechariah, both of those books are written probably a bit earlier than this, but they demonstrate some of the struggles that the returned exiles had. Struggles like Haggai has to tell the people, you know, you're building all your own houses and you're neglecting to build the temple. Okay, there's a tendency to seek their own things and to neglect the work of God. That was one of the spiritual struggles. Zechariah deals with other issues. If you remember Ezra and Nehemiah, they have to deal with things like the people intermarrying with the people of the land and various oppositions. So and if you look at the book of Malachi. Either Malachi or Chronicles are the last books written. Because we don't know the exact date, it's hard to determine. But at least Malachi is pretty late, probably 400 or so, and the spiritual temperature of the people is very low. You read the book of Malachi and you don't come away with a very positive thinking about the spiritual temperature. It's not that they're into blatant idolatry, but their worship is just becoming lethargic. So keep that spiritual context in mind. That will help us. The fact that they have temple worship, but they don't have a king, and that probably spiritually there's a lot of struggles going on. This is, if you looked at a Hebrew Bible, this is the last book of the Bible. I think that's an interesting thing. If you're reading through the Bible as a Jew, this is the final book that you have. And interestingly enough, 1 Chronicles 1, the very first word is Adam. And it takes us from Adam all the way to Cyrus, okay? So it's like at the end of the Old Testament now, you have this look at the history of Israel and a mention from beginning all the way to the end. And it's very fitting that this be the last book. Now, that's a little bit about the background. But let's look at what this book of Chronicles emphasizes. Because it's in what it emphasizes that we're going to find out what the message is. Okay, so, and I'm actually not going to tell you right off the bat, specify what the emphases are, but we're just going to discover them as we go along. And it's by examining these emphases that we'll see the message. And one of the main things that we can see here, and one of the things that helped me the most to determine what Chronicles emphasizes, is to compare it with Kings. Have you seen harmonies of the Gospels? I actually have a harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, which is very helpful. You can look side by side and see what Chronicles includes that Kings doesn't. And seeing what one includes and what the other doesn't is much of how you determine what's distinctive about these books. If we review Kings for a minute, we remember that it was written to exiles. Okay, the people are still in captivity when Kings is written. And one of the main purposes of Kings is to show that they are where they are because of disobedience. Okay, not because of a failure of God's promises. So over and over again, there's an emphasis on this took place that what what was spoken by the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. You have that over and over again. You have Elijah and Elisha and the message that in the midst of a disobedient people, yet God's word is still being fulfilled. God is still working. So you have those emphases of obedience and the results of disobedience and the fact that God fulfills his word. Now, in Chronicles, there's going to be a lot of overlap in some of the themes, but there is some distinctiveness that comes out. First of all, you can see just in some of the comparisons here, Chronicles has nine or ten chapters of genealogies. None of that in Kings. Chronicles omits completely David's sin with Bathsheba. That's a huge thing in David's life. And believing the chronicler is not covering that up. Okay, he's assuming that we've read Kings and we know that, but he doesn't mention it. Why is that? Well, it must have something to do with his particular purpose. Kings mentions all the stuff about Absalom and all the challenges to David's throne. Chronicles doesn't mention a bit of that. When we come to Solomon's life, Kings talks about all the struggles for Solomon to get to the throne. And Kings talks about, after much prosperity, how that Solomon fell when he loved many women. Chronicles doesn't mention any of that. And there are many, many other things we could mention, but there's just so many differences. And they're very, very, it's very telling when you look at them. You can see a pattern. Now, did you ever wonder what the genealogies were all about? I'm sure you have. Today, you're going to find out. No. Maybe we'll get a few thoughts on the genealogies, because in Chronicles, the genealogies are our first clue as to the message of the book. And I want to look at these real quick. We're going to spend the rest of the time reading the genealogies. Not really. Okay. Look down at chapter 1. Now, I want you to notice a pattern to these genealogies. And the pattern is this, that there's a continually narrowing focus to these genealogies. You have mentioned one group of people, for instance, Adam, and you get some of his sons, and then let's say with Noah. You have with Noah down in chapter 1, the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, in chapter 1, 5 to 16, it gives us a little detail about Japheth and about Ham. But then they're put aside. No more about them. Now it focuses on Shem. Okay? That pattern continues because Shem, that takes us down to the line of Abraham. Abraham had two sons. At least two sons. What are the two sons you think of when you think of Abraham? Isaac and Ishmael. Well, chapter 1, verse 28 deals with Ishmael a little bit. He gets a few verses. But then Ishmael is forgotten, and now we narrow down to Isaac. Okay? Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Chapter 1, 35 to 54. Esau gets quite a bit of treatment, actually. But then Esau is forgotten for the rest of the genealogies, and now we focus on Jacob. So while there's mention of some of these others, the continued narrowing focus right there is a message to the Israelite as he reads that. Because as he looks at those genealogies, he sees God's pattern of work. That God is concerned, now God is concerned with everybody, but in what God is doing in the world, thousands, millions of people being born, it's through this line that his kingdom work is being accomplished. You see that even in the way the genealogies narrow down. Now, the rest of the genealogies then, once we get down to Jacob, deal with Israel. So right there we can see Israel is the people through whom God is working. These are the people that he is very interested in. But then in chapter 2 and 3, as we look at the sons of Israel, we see a focus on one particular son. Look down there, and who do you think that is? In chapters 2 and 3. You might have to look for a minute. Who is the son that now gets focused on? Judah. You see that in verse 3. The sons of Judah were, and it gives his sons, and from then on, chapters 2 and 3, we're talking about Judah, not the other sons of Israel. We're talking about Judah now. Okay, so we see this narrowing continue. And then chapter 3, not only is it focused on Judah, now chapter 3 is specifically focused on the line that goes to David. So you got two chapters given to Judah right there. Well, then, starting in chapter 4, now you just get a genealogical listing of all the tribes. Who's at the head of the tribes? Chapter 4. The sons of? Here we go again. The sons of Judah again. Okay? Judah gets all the way down to verse 23. Then we get to Simeon, verse 24 of chapter 4. But it's interesting, down in verse 27 of chapter 4, he makes this note about Simeon. It says in the middle of it, "But his brothers did not have many sons, nor did all their families multiply like the sons of Judah." Okay, it's like he makes this comment on Simeon. Simeon's group, they didn't multiply like Judah. Okay, go look at chapter 5. Now we're looking at Reuben, chapter 5, 1 and 2. Reuben should have been at the head of the list. Reuben is the firstborn. But it says that because of a particular sin that Reuben committed, his position was given, it says in verse 1, to the sons of Joseph. But verse 2 says that Judah, even though Joseph, the birthright of Reuben was kind of given to the sons of Joseph, it says, nevertheless, Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader. Okay, so in that, you see now there's a prominence, a growing prominence here being given to Judah. Now, go to chapter 6. Now another brother of the sons of Israel emerges as prominent. And what is his name? Chapter 6, verse 1.
Levi.
Okay, Levi now comes on the scene. And Levi, you look at this chapter, he gets one chapter, but it's a big whopping chapter, okay? 81 verses are given to Levi. And then chapter 9 is devoted to Levi. He gets two whole chapters here. And, of course, his position is that of being the worship leader. They do all the temple worship, okay? And then, among the other sons of Israel, Benjamin actually has, of all the other ones, has the most attention given to him. Interestingly, Benjamin is the one other tribe that sided with Judah when there was a split of the kingdom, okay? So it seems then, as we look at these genealogies, that it's all emphasizing two of the boys, Judah and Levi. Okay, and that's all we'll do with the genealogies. Is that satisfactory, Chip? You probably didn't know anything you didn't know before. But this will be significant because we're going to see through the rest of the book that the rest of the book is consistent with these two emphases. The emphasis of Judah and his line, and the emphasis on Levi and the purpose of Levi. Okay? So the genealogies demonstrate for us that God is specifically working through Judah and Levi. Now, the key events of the book of Chronicles also give us a major indication of the emphasis of the book. The key events, the two events that are the most important in, that really the rest of the book is built on, first of all, turn to 1 Chronicles 17. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because we spent a lot of time on this when we were looking at Kings. But this is the Davidic covenant. Okay, we say a lot about the Davidic covenant, and I don't think you can overemphasize the Davidic covenant because it is so foundational, not just to this book, not just to Kings, but to everything in the Scripture. Let me just read, just to refresh us, read 17:10 through 14. And this is the Lord making these promises to David. I'm going to go down into the middle of verse 10. "I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. And it shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Two things I want to bring out of that. First of all, that the Davidic line is blessed by God forever. That's something we should see when we look at this passage. Secondly, that that David's descendant, who is Solomon, is going to build a house for God. Okay? Those two things. The Davidic line is going to continue on perpetually, and the Davidic descendant is going to build the temple. That's the first of the key events, the Davidic covenant. Okay? And it's not hard to guess this, that the second key event then is going to be the building of the temple. And that is found in 2 Chronicles 2 through 7. And that is the direct fulfillment of this covenant. But going back a little bit, don't turn there yet. Going back a little bit, when you look at David, you compare how David is treated in Chronicles versus how the account of him goes in Samuel. Almost everything, not everything, but almost everything that the chronicler records about David has to do with the temple, somehow. Okay, chapter 13 and chapter 15, David brings the ark to Jerusalem. Chapter 17, this Davidic covenant, that covenant is given to David right after David purposes in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. But God says, no, you're not the one to do it. But then, chapter 15 and 16, all of this is unique to Chronicles, gives us all this detail about David organizing the Levitical singers, okay? And Scott's going to deal with this. He gets to hit on music with us. But why all this detail to, okay, this group is going to be conducting praise in the temple at this time, and this group is going to be the gatekeepers, they'll be doing this. David does all this organization of the worship system, okay? And again, none of that is mentioned in Kings. Chapter 21, that's the account of David's census that he takes. Remember when it was a sinful thing that he did, and God ends up striking down many of the people of Israel because of what he did. But really, the whole purpose of that chapter is to tell us how it is that Jerusalem becomes the place, the exact spot where the temple is built, how that becomes the place where the temple is going to be built. Because that's where David goes and offers a sacrifice at the direction of the Lord, and God turns his hand back and accepts his sacrifice and turns the plague away from Israel. And all of that is to tell us how this becomes the site for the temple. This is where God has chosen for the temple to be built. Then chapters 22 through 29 of 1 Chronicles is all about David's preparation for the temple. Just abundant detail. And so it's not hard to see that the temple is figuring very prominently in the book of Chronicles. And then we get to Solomon, and chapters 2 through 7 is all about the temple, all about him building it. Turn to 2 Chronicles 7. And again, we looked at a lot of this material, but just a couple things here. Verses 1 through 3 of 2 Chronicles 7. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prays to the Lord. And it says, now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. I don't know if you remember when Gene taught on Elijah on Mount Carmel, and you remember how the Lord responded to Elijah's prayer, fire from heaven. And Gene made the point that indicated that God had accepted the sacrifice. That's the same pattern we see here with Solomon. That fire coming down from heaven to burn up that sacrifice is an indication that God has chosen Jerusalem. God has chosen this site, this temple. This is where his wrath will be appeased. This is where he will accept sacrifices. So that figures very highly then into the rest of the book. And then in chapter 7, starting verse 12, the Lord says this, the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said, I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Verse 16, now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Okay, this is very significant part in Israel's history, that he has now chosen Jerusalem and this temple site, and his eyes will be there perpetually, he says. But he does say in chapter 7, verse 20 through 22, that if you turn away from me, he says, I will cast this temple out of my sight. Now, when you're an Old Testament Israelite, and you've come back from the exile, and you read that, and the history of your country all too painfully comes back, and then now they've had the chance to rebuild the temple, that has an amazing message to them. Okay, so we see that the temple, the Davidic covenant and then the temple are the key events that indicate to us what the emphasis of Chronicles is. Now again, real quickly, the significance of the temple. Solomon in his prayer demonstrates, I'm not building this house as a place to confine you, he says to the Lord. Not as the pagan concept of God where you put him in this little house. He says, heaven is your throne, the earth is your footstool. But this is the place that God has chosen to reveal himself. The place in all the earth. At that time, there's no other place but Jerusalem at that temple where the knowledge of God, the specific revelation of God is being given out. And this is the place in all the earth where God's people worship him. And that's going to be very significant here again in a second. Now, we also see the emphases of Chronicles, not just shown by the genealogy, shown by the key events, but thirdly, the rest of the book and all the different case studies, all the different accounts of the kings, the material that's given about each king demonstrates the emphasis of this book. Because what kings does Chronicles focus on? What group of kings? The kings of Judah. Okay, it's all about the kings of Judah. And the kings of Israel are hardly ever mentioned. And when they are mentioned, it's always, or almost always, because they're some kind of a threat to the southern kingdom and the kings of Judah. An illustration of that being the story of Joash. We'll look at his life in a number of weeks. But actually, Joash is, I think it was either his father or his grandfather had married the daughter of Jezebel. Of course, that gets us into the northern kingdom. And her name was Athaliah. And she tries to kill off all the offspring of Judah. And of course, the Lord uses one man, a priest, to hide one of the a man named Joash, who's only 6 years old, the last descendant that could become king. And in that story, the Davidic line actually hangs by just a very slender thread. But the point here is that the kings of Israel, and in that case, the queens, are only mentioned when they're a threat to Judah. So Judah gets prominence. It's all about the kings of Judah. But beyond that, the focus, when we look at the kings of Judah, is on how the king relates to what? Okay, we've kind of been seeing two emphases, okay? Let's try to put them together. The book of Chronicles now focuses on how the Davidic king relates to what? To the temple. And you will see that demonstrated over and over again. In Hezekiah's reign, 2 Chronicles 29 to 31, three chapters are given over to his celebration of the Passover and other temple-related things. Much of that material is not given in Kings. It's very focused. Now, it's not that there aren't any other things mentioned. There are other things mentioned about Hezekiah, but there's such a focus on the temple. Turn quickly here to 2 Chronicles 13. 2 Chronicles 13, we see this emphasis again. In the life of a man named Abijah is in the book of Kings, Abijah is presented in an entirely negative light. But in Chronicles, there's actually an instance given of Abijah's life that is a positive thing. And it again shows us the emphasis. 2 Chronicles 13:5. The king of Israel is it's actually Jeroboam, is coming up against Abijah, and fighting against him. And Abijah actually makes kind of a speech. And in verse 5, he says to the Israelites who are coming up against him, he says, "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" What he's saying is, you are rebelling against the group of people that God has put in charge, the line of David. You're rebelling against them, he says. And then in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 13, he says to Jeroboam, he says, "So you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude, having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work." You see what he's saying to Jeroboam? He's saying, you are resisting the kingdom of David, and you are resisting the worship of the temple. You have made your own priest. You're doing your own thing. Whoever comes to you and wants to be a priest, you let him be the priest. But we, Abijah says, we have continued to serve the true God the way he prescribed in his temple in Jerusalem. So again, you see this emphasis on the kingly line of David and on the worship of the temple. 2 Chronicles 6:6 kind of sums up these emphases very well when it says, and I believe this is Solomon speaking, relating what the Lord has said to him. The Lord has said, "But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." That's what you have in Chronicles. "I've chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there in that temple, and I have chosen David." Okay, so just I'm hitting it over and over again, but we want to keep this in mind as we continue in this book in the next lessons. Chronicles is all about the Davidic line and the temple. And it's not that those are unrelated themes. It's all about how the Davidic king relates to the temple and to the worship of the temple. So, what then is the message of Chronicles? First of all, what's the message of Chronicles to its original audience? Whenever you're interpreting Scripture, you have to, first of all, find out what the message is to the original audience before you can then understand correctly what the message is to you. So let's find out what's the message to these people who, remember, have come back from the captivity. They don't have a king, but they do have the temple again. They are worshiping again. And it's interesting that from this time on, there is no more this idolatry that is so rampant in earlier years. From the captivity on, it's like they learned that lesson, and there will be no more of that. I'm sure there were individuals who did, but as a nation, they don't serve Baal anymore. Okay, so what is the message to them? Well, I think first of all, and very obviously, it's that God is faithful to the Davidic covenant, to the Davidic line. God has chosen David, and God intends to work through David's line. And if you're these people who don't have a king, okay, who remember the promises of God, but there is no king, a book that's written that emphasizes the line of Judah, and that even in its genealogies, make sure you recognize that the line of David is still continuing. Okay, that is a great encouragement. And this book, in many ways, is meant to be an encouragement. Probably Kings, in some ways, is more of a censure, I guess. It's you know, to really, in many ways, berating the Israelites for their disobedience. But Chronicles seems to be more focused on encouraging this group of people that are in the land again, who now have another chance. The fact that they're in the land means God is not done with them. God has brought them back. And he wants them to recognize that God is not done with the Davidic line. His covenant is still in place. And then secondly, the message is not just that God is faithful to the covenant, but that they have the privilege and the responsibility to worship God properly. That's what the temple is all about. The temple is about worship. And the message to them is that they must worship God correctly. They couldn't worship God however they wanted. God chose to reveal himself through that temple. That was God's choice, and they could not decide, I'm just going to get on my own little hill here and do it the way I want to do it. Jeroboam did that. And throughout Kings, almost every king, wicked king, is compared to Jeroboam because he caused Israel to stumble. What was his sin? He created his own worship. Why was that such a bad thing? Was God just being arbitrary in setting up this temple? He just decided, I like this big structure and I just want to have everyone come here. Is it just an arbitrary decision to, this is the way God wants to worship? Or is the temple all about communicating something? All of those rituals that are laid out for us in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, all those temple furnishings, even the cherubim carved all over things, the Ark of the Covenant, all of that, the priests, the Levites, no one else allowed to go into certain parts of the temple but the Levites alone. Is that just an arbitrary decision of God, or is God actually communicating something about his nature and about what it means to truly worship him that's essential for those people to learn? And when Jeroboam comes in and sets up his own worship system, that whole picture is smashed. And that false worship is now communicating something totally foreign to what the true God is trying to communicate to his people. So Jeroboam, through his worship, is communicating a false view of God. So the privilege and responsibility of worshiping God. And as we look at the kings, as this original audience read about the kings, they are supposed to take away from that what it means to truly worship God, and they are to follow that. And in the example of the kings, they're to shun those negative examples of people of the kings who did not worship God. So throughout Chronicles, we have emphasis on the kings relying on the Lord. Good kings eradicate false gods. They get the idolatry out. The good kings humble themselves and repent of their sins. The good kings rejoice in the Lord and give much attention to praising God. On the other side, those kings that are presented in a negative light are the ones who rely on men. They follow false gods. In some cases, they put those very gods in the temple. Ahaz did that. He put his own false god right in the temple. They exalt themselves. Okay? All of these things, relying on God, or getting rid of idolatry, all of that is worship. All of that are aspects of worship. These negative things, relying on man, exalting self, following idolatry, those are all examples of false worship. And the Israelites were to see that and recognize that as a people, the priority of their existence was to worship God, to not follow those same mistakes of neglecting the worship of God that led to the captivity. God was giving them another chance. And that's why this book is given to them. They have failed in the past, miserably. But because of the promises, and God being a God who always keeps his promises, they have another chance. He's giving them another chance, and they now need to trust those promises and pursue the true worship of God, the way he has prescribed. I think that's the message to this original audience. So then, what do we take away from this for ourselves? What is the message to the New Testament church? And again, I say that this was written, I think, primarily for us, as I believe all of Scripture was. Well, I don't think you will think at all it's a stretch to say that Chronicles, in every way, as all of Scripture does, points to Christ. Isn't not that the significance of the Davidic line? There is no significance apart from this, that the promise is ultimately to be fulfilled in the greater son of David, Christ. But not just the Davidic line, but was not the temple also all pointing to him? All those rituals, all the emphasis on that sinful man can't approach God. He has to go through a priest. A priest has to go, can only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. All of that is communicating something, and as we're going to find out in Hebrews, all of that is pointing to Jesus Christ. The good kings were the kings that worshiped God rightly. The kings that gave attention to the temple. Well, think of this. When Jesus Christ comes, he is both the fulfillment of the king and the fulfillment of the temple. He fulfills both of those emphases of Chronicles in his own person. Remember that the temple communicated something about God. When Christ comes, it says that he explains God. He is called the Word because he's the ultimate revelation of God that everything else was pointing to. And with the fact that Christ is the fulfillment in mind, I think then we can really understand the message for us. We have a different perspective than the Jews. Our perspective is so much greater. They were looking forward to these things. And they saw them very, very dimly. There was a lot they didn't know. But they were coming more and more to realize that they needed a king, and a king who worshiped God rightly, a king who truly obeyed God. And none of their kings before had done that. And so more and more they had this messianic expectation of one who would come and truly lead them in the worship of God. But we have such a greater perspective, an infinitely greater perspective, in that he has come. And we look back and we survey the fact that he has died and risen again. We understand what all that temple imagery was pointing to. We understand that it's all been fulfilled in Christ, that he has accomplished a perfect salvation for us. But there's still a sense in which we're awaiting something, right? Like they were. There's still a sense in which we're almost in exile. And we're waiting for an ultimate fulfillment, that fulfillment that comes in his second coming. And with that in mind, this is a very relevant book to us. As we wait for that second coming of Christ, we need, first of all, to be reminded continually that God is faithful to his covenants. His covenant to us in Christ. Obviously, the Davidic covenant is absolutely relevant to us. Our salvation depends on it. And I like to put it this way, that when that story of Joash that I mentioned, when he, the six-year-old boy, is the last line of in the line of David, I like to put it this way, that not only does the Davidic line hang by a thread, but your salvation hangs by a thread in that passage. Because if the Davidic line doesn't continue, God's plan of salvation is not brought to the world. It's relevant. These things are relevant to us. But not only the Davidic covenant, but the new covenant, God's new agreement made to us in Christ, that if we believe on him, we receive eternal life and full forgiveness of sins and all spiritual blessings. And what we need to do is continually trust that those promises that God has made, that he will be faithful. And we hear that all the time. But I've noticed in my own life so much that the circumstances of life, and right now I'm very, very busy with things that we're doing, getting ready for deputation, and there's so many things going on. And I find how easy it is in the circumstances of life to totally lose sight of our salvation. And the fact that, I mean, we feel like we're continually beset with struggles, but the fact that we look back and realize that Christ has won already. I mean, he has accomplished our salvation already. And we're just awaiting his second coming. And we have all of these promises that we need to continually rely on. And that's one of the reasons I chose to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness this morning, because there's a line in that over and over again has ministered to me in the last stanza, where it says, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. And then the next line has stuck with me over and over. It says, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. That's the Christian life. Because of the promises of God, what you have to look forward to in the rest of your Christian life is strength for today, everything you need to get through life, and bright hope for tomorrow. And what can be better than that? Blessings all ours with 10,000 beside. We know all these things, but Paul has to pray for the Ephesians that their eyes will be enlightened, that they may grasp these things. Because when we grasp them, it so powerfully affects our lives. These are unseen things, but these are the things that will change the way we live our lives. So, God is faithful to His covenant. But secondly and lastly, we must worship God rightly. That is the message that we as the New Testament church should take away from this. What was so problematic about Jeroboam's false worship? We said that it communicated a false view of God. And when you think of that in terms of the fact that God meant that temple to prepare Israel for Christ and to prepare us for Christ, then Jeroboam's sin is much more heinous. He was distorting the picture that was ultimately to lead to Christ. Well, that message should come through to us today. We can only worship God the way He has prescribed. We can only worship God that way. And He has said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. In the Old Testament, you could not come to God except through the temple. But that was all meant to point to Christ, who said, no man comes to the Father but through me. And so any worship toward God that is not centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ is a false worship. And we must, as a church and individually, allow nothing in our church that subtly turns us away from that emphasis. There are so many things out there today, so many little hobby horses that pastors get onto. And little by little, they're not denying any doctrines, but little by little, the emphasis is taken away from Christ, and it becomes idolatry. And so we must worship Him through Christ, and that means that ecumenism, which has been such a big thing in the last 50, 60 years, has no place in the Church of Christ. There is only one way to worship God. We can't join together with people who do not worship through Christ. You know, to go conquer world poverty or all these other things. No, we are all about worshiping God through Christ. And we must worship Him according to how He has revealed Himself, because it communicates something about God. And this is why I get so upset at the deliberate attempt to be casual in worship that we find in so many of our churches today, which is often expressed in the bringing in of the world's music, even to make people feel more comfortable. There's a deliberate attempt to be casual. And what that does is the same thing that Jeroboam's calves, golden calves, did. It communicates a wrong view of God. We must worship Him according to truth. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the way we worship God communicates who we think He is. And I think there's a direct connection between the way worship has been so made so casual with the fact that fewer and fewer people seem to see their need of a Savior, seem to see how bad sin is or how great Christ is. And I think a lot of it is because the church has worshiped God our own way, and we have become so casual that we've ceased to communicate the truth about God in the way we worship. We communicate in something about God in the way we listen to a sermon. If we fall asleep, now, we all fall asleep sometimes. If we fall asleep week after week after week, what does that communicate about our view of God? And so we need to worship God as we come together, but also in our daily lives, because everything we do is worship. My dad has often prayed, and I just remember this prayer, he'll say, Lord, may my life be a good worship today. And everything we do in life is meant to be worship. That's why Paul says in Romans 12 that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, just as they brought those sacrifices to the temple. Our everyday commitment to God is to be a sacrifice. Our lives are worship. And so as we look at the book of Chronicles, as we look at these different kings, let's look for the themes of God's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant and the necessity of proper worship. And let's learn from the successes and the failures of these kings. And what we need to take away from this as we go through these different kings is that we rely on God's promises and seek then both corporately and privately to worship God in spirit and in truth. And if we get into some of these passages and you get really convicted, okay, that you've done the same bad things that these people have, remember that this book is written to people who have failed God over and over again, and he's giving them another chance. And much of the messages of this book is that we need to renew ourselves, trust the promises, they're still good, and renew ourselves to worship God as we ought. And let's make the worship of Christ the priority of our church and of our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look into your word. And Father, I pray that you would make the Old Testament, specifically this book of Chronicles, come alive to us. It would not just be an old book full of names, but Lord, it would be life-changing, and we would hang on each word that we hear from this word, and it would change our lives. Bless each one that teaches. May you do a great work in us. And Lord, as Pastor begins this study of Hebrews today, I pray that you would do great things. Lord, may we worship you now in spirit and in truth. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.